Well, let's turn this morning back again to Genesis chapter 19. And I'll read verses 12 through 22 of this chapter. Then the man said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. May God add his richest blessings to this reading of this portion of his holy, infallible word. We come again into this 19th chapter. There's so much in here, it can't be covered in a one sermon, and so I've divided it into a number of messages. And the one this morning has to do with the influence that Sodom, the city, the men of Sodom, the whole culture there, the influence that has had upon Lot's family. And we look with respect to this, and there are a number of things that we've been looking through. First of all, we recognize that Sodom has been pronounced earlier on by the Lord, reminding us that this city, over in, for an example, in chapter 13, verse 12, we find we are told the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And we know that God did not hide from Abraham his intent as to what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. Over in chapter 18, verses 20 through 21, we read, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." And we see that the Lord's anger was against this city, and actually we would have to say, by the way, not just against the city of Sodom, but we see it says Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually what it's speaking about is the city of the cities of the plain, that whole region. So Sodom's wickedness, Sodom's lifestyle, Sodom's ungodliness didn't remain in Sodom. We might say they were great evangelists of their ungodliness. It scattered throughout that region. Went up through Gomorrah, joining city. Went through about three or four other of the cities in the plains. And so when we look at this, this is something that it's in a sense, we see it early on in Genesis. For an example, in chapter 6, where it's dealing with God's warning or God's word to Noah about what was taking place in the world. And we find in that particular portion, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a strong indictment. That's a strong indictment. And one that's been repeated over again throughout the scriptures. Remember Jeremiah. He said, well, what's the heart of man? Desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Who can know it? Well, God answers that. He can know it. He can know it. It's what he says prior to the flood. He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he set it forth as a warning. And we recognize that when we come through the scriptures, this word is a word of warning. Fact of the matter is, when we look at the outline, basically, of the Heidelberg Catechism, we see it's set off in three parts. The first part of man's sin and misery. That's one of the first things you need to know. That's one of the first things that we really need to proclaim in the preaching of the gospel. There's something wrong with your heart and mind and soul. It's just like when you go to a doctor. You go there because, well, you sort of feel something's a little wrong. We find an awful lot of people in this world who think there's a lot of things wrong with it. There are a lot of things wrong with it. And some of them have their finger on the pulse of what's wrong with it, and some of them miss it completely. So we become concerned with issues that aren't issues whatever. We become concerned with areas which we have no control over whatsoever. One of them is climate change. We're going to change the climate. We're going to somehow or another take all the carbon out of the air, so to speak. Of course, that's ridiculous. Can't live without it. In fact, I heard one fellow who had an ingenious idea with regards to climate change. Said instead of worrying all about this and about the fact of putting carbon dioxide into the air, why don't we all go out and plant a tree? And that makes far better sense than some of the things that we see that they're proposing to do. We're going to shut off all the energy in this world, get rid of all the fossil fuels. Well, that sounds nice. If they did that tomorrow, as our civilizations, we would all perish. We don't realize. We look at that as carbon something evil. Carbon fossil fuels are something terrible. I don't know if they're all fossil fuels. There seem to have been an awful lot of fuels. As long as I've been understanding things, had a mind by which I could hear and understand things. All my educational life, I've heard about the fact that we were running out of the supply of oil in the ground. That used to be something that was brought to our attention throughout our grade school education, throughout our junior high school education, throughout our high school education, and in our college education. We're running out of oil. Now, they keep telling us we're finding more and more oil, not only here in our country, but we're finding it in other places of the world. There's just some areas that are beyond our powers to cure. Now, I'm not denying that the climate changes. It has always changed, and it will continue to change. I heard somebody up where we live, one of my neighbors, said this was the hardest snowfall we had ever in this area. I don't know if that's true, but she had lived here for quite a few years, and I thought, well, certainly it was the longest in her time being here. What caused that? Too much carbon dioxide in the air? I doubt it. The same way with many other natural disasters. But we know the climate changes. And there are some things I recognize. We pollute the earth. Man always has. But generally, we don't like living in trash. And so we wake up and we start to do things about it. But you can't do things unreasonable. You have to do things which can be done, not things that we wish could be done. And certainly not things that are beyond our particular province. And climate is one of those. We think everything works so smoothly when we recognize that God, through His providences, changes the climate. Sometimes for our benefit, sometimes to our disadvantage, sometimes to bring forth a judgment upon us. But it is not in our hands, it is in the hands of the Lord. When we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, we look at the influences that they had upon the area around them. And it was great, but it was also an influence upon Lot's family. Lot, we would remember as we look with regards to him and to his life, we find certain things out about it. Lot separated from Abraham, that's recorded over in chapter 13, and we find this. He lifted his eyes, he saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, and Moses gives a little bit of what we would call sort of a footnote, except he puts it in the text itself. We read in parentheses in that chapter and in that verse that before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord. and like the land of Egypt. That is, it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. We're talking about Eden there. This was a very pleasant looking place. It had all lush greenery. Everything that you, there, sort of like this area, you know. I know when I first moved to California, somebody told me, and as we moved up there in Northern California, and we had real hard, the ground that we had our home on was known as hard pan. Now, it was hard because I know it took us a whole day just to put in a mailbox post. And there were two of us working with axes to break through that ground. But a neighbor came over and said, "Oh yeah, that ground is hard," he said, "but you'll water it and everything will grow." And we did. After I did most of the landscaping myself with the rocks and this, that, and the other thing, I had beautiful gladiolas coming up in a large portion of the garden. And it was hard to put in, but boy, you just had to water it and they flourished. The same is around here too. But this area was like for Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul informs us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." And we can join that to his words over in Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's you and me. That's all of us. We all come short of the glory of God. And then we can reasonably conclude that left to our own desires, left to our own inclinations, left to our own devices, those things could come out of our great wisdom. We are fully susceptible to the wrath of God, left to those things. And we recognize that. We recognize that as we come through the scriptures and we read of some of these accounts. We recognize that in the life of Lot. Lot first saw the well-watered Jordan plain. Sort of like the expression, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the street. He then dwelt in the cities of the plain, the gentleman rancher will have his place in the city while his herdsmen do all the work out in the fields among the flocks and the herds. He lived in the city for a bit, but he kept pitching his tent toward Sodom, until he joined in to the life of it. Both Abraham and Lot prospered. Abraham prospered in the land of Canaan. Lot prospered in the plain of the Jordan in Sodom. In his faith, Abraham prospered in Canaan, both as to his material wealth and needs, as well as spiritually. We see that. We see that in his life. We see Abraham maturing in his faith. Lot prospered materially. We know that Lot was apparently wealthy. We know that he had a large flock and a large herd, either sheep and cattle. We know that he had a certain, what we would say, he had a certain prominence within the region of Sodom. They must have understood and they must have known, they had to have known about Abraham, because Abraham, remember, took his 318 of his herdsmen who were armed, that is, who were basically like a little private army that kept protecting his neighbors and, I mean, his area and that he had, his land holdings and so forth. And he took them to go along with a few of his allies to conquer Chedorlaomer and four kingdoms basically coming out of the east and out of the north, Assyrians, so to speak, and the Iranians, the Iranian, present day Iranians, but they weren't Iranian then. But we find that he went and he defeated those forces who had taken Lot and the people of Sodom captive. And he brought them back. Remember, with all their goods. And on the way back, he was met by the king of Salem. A man. The king of Salem. By the name of Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek. What's he offer him? He offers him bread and wine. Bread and wine. That's what Jesus offers us, isn't it? Bread and wine. His body and blood. And when Melchizedek offers that to Abraham, what does he say to him? First of all, he says, God bless you, Abraham. And he has blessed you. And he tells him he has blessed him. And we remember at the end of that blessing, what does he say? It was he, that is God, who gave you the victory over King Chedorlaomer. It is God who gives us the victory over all the power of the devil. Let's not forget that as we come through these pages, as we come into the book of Genesis or whatever book there is in the scriptures, we see the hand of God at work within the lives of his people. We see him giving us deliverances daily. Daily upholding us. Lot prospered materially, but spiritually was oppressed as Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 6. Oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, that is, dwelling among the Sodomites, was tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and bearing lawless deeds. Lot was not abandoned by God, but Lot placed himself where he exposed his conscience to torment daily. And the consequences of that are evidenced in his actions and contributed to the destruction of his family. Noah, prior to the flood, lived among the ungodly, but he did not torment his soul. What was the difference between Noah in his time and Lot in his time? Well, the difference is basically, again, it's found over in the words that Peter writes over in that second epistle of Peter and that second chapter. It's found in these words that Peter has spoken. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. a preacher of righteousness. Noah bore witness to his Lord. Noah had a testimony before those that he lived among. We could look at it just through the record that is given to us. Remember, he's out there building an ark. In what? The Mesopotamian desert. Strange place to be building an ark. Wonder how many men and women came by and, oh, poor Noah, he's off his rocker. Noah hasn't rained here for a long time. What's this big box out there for? Noah was saying, well, there's going to be some water and there's going to be some flooding and there's going to be some mud. And I'm doing this because God said he was going to bring it forth. Noah had a testimony. He bore witness. No, he couldn't persuade the ungodly, neither you, nor myself, nor Noah, nor Isaiah could persuade the ungodly. But God can change the heart of man by the power that is in his word. He did that with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He did that even with Lot. But Lot, righteous soul, was absorbed from day to day by seeing and bearing the lawless deeds of the Sodomites, so much so that he bore no witness to the truth of God, but simply accepted their living as a valid lifestyle, as alongside the truth. Can't do that. It's impossible. And yet, we in our generation, and I hate to say that, but in a large portion of the church is doing exactly that. We're trying to accommodate evil rather than to stand against it and proclaim the truth of God. I see now that they're trying to infiltrate the Sodomites, the homosexual, the lesbian, LGBT, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender groups, trying to change the United Methodist Church stand against homosexuality. They already accept it to a great portion, but now they want to make it part of the canon law. There's opposition, and I think we should pray for that United Methodist Church, that there's strength enough in it to overcome such folly. Just as we should pray for our church and our churches and our friends around us. And oftentimes we recognize we're very shy and very accommodating to evil. Not only that evil, but all the evil that we find. That wasn't the only thing wrong with Sodom. That was something that showed up very prominently. But they were wicked and ungodly. Ungodliness is something terrible, and we have to challenge it by truth, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Looking at Lot's activity, as recorded in this 19th chapter of Genesis, you find a man whose words bore no effect upon the Sodomites. When they gathered at his doorway to drag his visitors out to be sexually assaulted, the best that Lot could say to them was this: "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Why in the world did he call them his brethren? They weren't his brethren. They weren't even his friends. We see that as we move toward this portion. They weren't his friends. Look what they say to him later on. They say, well, he basically had no place here. This man came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. My brethren? No. They were his enemies, and he couldn't see that. That was the best he could say. Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. The worst that he could do to say, or could do, was to say, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them. What you would desire to do to these men. Do as you wish. Now, it's often pointed out in some of the commentaries that in this time in history, women were less worthy than men. That may be the case. That may be historically among the ungodly. But that was never the case among the believing community. Never. Can't be. Because of what God tells us at the very beginning of the creation. He made man in the image of God. Male and female, he made them. The one complements the other. As a matter of fact, we speak of that, the whole area of the creation and the bringing forth of Eve to Adam. And the thing is, it says that she was created basically according to Adam's front. And that's rather interesting, because what it's saying is the man has his parts and the woman hers, and they are joined together. And we find this all throughout the scriptures. Marriage is between the man and the woman. Now, we could change the terms of marriage, and it has been done. But you can't change the terms of scriptures. That cannot be done. What is true here is that Lot knew he was under obligation to protect his guests, and he was well aware that he brought them under his roof. And it tells us very plainly why he brought them under his roof. It is because he knew what terrible things would happen to them had they spent the night in the open square. Culturally, we're becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book by Robert Bork, who was appointed by, no, he was, yeah, he was appointed by Reagan to be a Supreme Court justice, and the Senate by the likes of men like Ted Kennedy and some others raised reform and said, well, if you make him this senator, you're gonna for the black people, he said, you're gonna be slaves, you're gonna continue in slavery. And again, all the terrible things that were going to happen if Bork became a judge on the Supreme Court. And he wrote a book after that. It was called Slouching Toward Sodom. And boy, he painted the picture that is upon us today. We look at Lot and his life, and he became absorbed. But we also would recognize that Lot still had a conscience toward God. It was tormented. His soul was tormented. But Lot could not extract himself from Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that. Even when the angels came and they took him by the hand, Lot wants to linger. He doesn't want to leave. And we see what happened to his family, his wife. Oh no, she doesn't want to leave either. And they go out of the city. And he wants to go to another city. Please, please, please let me go to Zoar. It means insignificant. It wasn't a very large city, a small place. And Calvin makes a wonderful, wonderful statement with regards to that. And he offers this. He says, since God so kindly and gently bears with evil wishes of his own people, what will he not do for us if our prayers are regulated according to the pure direction of his spirit and are drawn from his word? And think of that. God is gracious. He answers this request. Oh, take me to that city. And so they take him to that city. And by dawn, you know, before the dawn comes up, they begin to see the fire and the brimstone destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. That must have had something to do to change Lot's mind. Because he left that city quickly to head to the mountains. The congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful grace of God in saving us. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from all those inclinations and intents and thoughts, and from a heart of deceitfulness and desperation. He saves us. He puts forth his hand, as these men did, these angels, and he drags us out of the depths of sin. Amen. Our blessed Father, we look to you through the name of Jesus. We're thankful, Father, that we see of the manner in which you deal with us as sinners. You have not left us in the depths of the pits of hell. You have not left us, our Father, to our own devices and desires. You have not left us to our own imaginations, but rather you have taken us to yourself by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask that we, coming through these dark pages of our history throughout the generations, we see the sinfulness of man. We see the sinfulness even of our own selves, our Father, oftentimes in our thoughts, in our words, yea, and even in our deeds. And we come rejoicing that you have not left us in that estate, but that you have drawn us out by grace through faith. We ask that you would use us, our Lord, to your glory and honor. Bring from our lives a valid testimony that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear us now as we seek your grace and blessings. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.